But I do invite you, if you are remaining behind in the auditorium, if you would be so kind as to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Incentives for the Believer Because of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ and Because of the Believer's Assured Resurrection. So there are incentives for the believer because of the resurrection. Let me just add that life is all about incentives. For example, as children, some of us had the incentive to obey our parents because we knew of an implement that was normally kept in either mom's kitchen drawer or in dad's cupboard, which was called the Pediatric Behavioral Modification Tool. And when applied to the seat of learning, it brought much learning, like pain. But when that was brought about, that was an incentive to change your thinking and change your attitude. Folks, that's just but one illustration. There are countless other illustrations of incentives that dominate and predominate in our lives. There are the incentives that you have to be healthy, and there are the incentives you have to remain loyal to certain customers or certain products or certain companies. And all of that has its place in us understanding there are incentives. Well, I want to put to us, I wonder if we truly understand that all that we find in the Word of God is an incentive. And I'd love to be able to share with us today from our text of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through to the end of verse 33, incentives for the believer in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in light of every believer's assured resurrection. Let me remind us, all of theology, all of biblical doctrine, which is another word for biblical teaching, all of biblical teaching, all of theology, whether it is a teaching about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is a teaching about your and my resurrection as believers in Christ, whether it is a teaching as to we ought to be found instant in proclaiming the gospel, whether it is a teaching that we ought to be found in prayer, whatever it might be, whatever biblical truth is found in the Scriptures, God's Word, our Bible, it's given to bring about a practical response. God never intended His Word to be theory. God has always laid out certain truth for us, and He expects certain kinds of behavior from ourselves in the response to the truth that He has given us. Now, because we have seen since we entered into our time in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have seen that it is an overall theme of the holiness and hope of a born-again people. And in particular, as we've made our way to chapter 15, we've come to understand the teachings of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We now enter into something which is, well, you understand that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You understand that you and I will be resurrected to eternal life. Now, therefore, because you understand that, here are some incentives for you in light of that resurrection, in light of that truth. And because the resurrection is a reality, and because it is a certain fact, it carries with it some great incentives and great motivations for us to live our lives by day by day, as God apportions us time upon this earth. So let me read for us, and then I would love to show us three incentives from our text this morning. Firstly, I'd like to begin by reading from verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let us pray one more time. Father, to this point you have been that unseen witness in our very midst. I thank you for your presence amongst us in your Holy Spirit. And I do pray that now we would have ears that are open, hearts that are yielded, lives that are surrendered, in order that we might truly understand the truths before us and live them out by your grace and mercy. So I ask of you, give to me a presence of mind, a clarity of thought, that I might be able to share these, your precious and eternal truths, with these, your precious people, the objects of your love, an everlasting love. And we thank you for having loved us to the uttermost, despite who we are. And now as we come now and listen to you, may your perfect will be done in each one of our lives. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The three incentives that I would like to share for us, we're going to see as we unfold this particular difficult passage of Scripture. The three incentives are an incentive for salvation, and then there is an incentive for service, and then there is an incentive for sanctification, or to put it another way, holy living. So let me begin by first taking us to that first incentive, which we find in verse 29. It's an incentive for salvation. Given that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, has been raised from the dead for our justification, because His death and the shedding of His blood cleansed us of all unrighteousness. And the fact that He has been raised from the dead is a testimony to that wonderful truth. There is not one aspect of our sin that is yet to be forgiven or atoned for. Jesus Christ has paid it all. If He didn't, He would still be laying in the grave. But He is risen. And He is risen for our justification. Now that's a theological term. Let me make it simple for us, as I often do. And let me remind you, I've said this several times. The truth of being justified is best understood this way. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because of your having called upon Him personally to save you, God the Father now looks upon you just as if you have never sinned. That's what justification means. And He looks at you through that precious blood of His only begotten Son, in whom He is well pleased and whom He has raised by God the Holy Spirit, and who is seated at His right hand and makes intercession for you and I today. So, because of that, there is an incentive for you and I. And the incentive is salvation. This is a very difficult verse. I'm not going to play it down. Verse 29. When I looked at all the different commentaries that are out there, I could have brought you anything upwards of 400 interpretations of what 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29 means. Many of those interpretations are self-serving from false teachers, trying to push an agenda for argument's sake. The Mormons would teach that you can be baptized for the remission of someone who is a deceased relative and their sins. It's impossible. So folks, let me help us understand, because of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and because of the assurance of believers in Christ also being raised to eternal life, there is an incentive to testify to salvation. Verse 29 reads, otherwise, in other words, if Christ were not risen, if Christ were still lain in the grave, that's the thought that Paul the Apostle is working with as God the Holy Spirit moves in his heart. Otherwise, if he was still lain in the grave, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? In other words, stop for a moment and just think. As a believer in Christ, if you didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or if Jesus Christ were not resurrected, if he was still lain in the grave, why do you want to follow someone who is dead? That's part of the question. And the truth is, he is not dead. He is risen. And he has risen to eternal life as we will be risen to eternal life. Now it goes on a little bit further. It says, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now that's where it gets a bit confusing. Now we can't be dogmatic on what I am going to put to you, but it follows with the context and it follows with the history of what we understand in Corinth at the time. But what I can do is I can show you we can be dogmatic on what this verse does not teach. For argument's sake, this verse does not teach the truth or so-called truth that some churches would even hold to of the vicarious or the proxy baptism for the dead, claimed by ancient Gnostics in the day of Paul at Corinth, but claimed today by the modern cult of Mormonism. You see, Paul and the other apostles never taught that a person who has died can be saved or helped in any way by someone still living. You see, similarly, nowhere in Scripture has it ever been taught that baptism is necessary for salvation. There is no truth in my being baptized having any effect or any merit toward my salvation. Being baptized does not save you. Why? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 is a wonderful verse to remember when someone is insisting you have to do a certain work in order to be saved. In other words, if someone is insisting you must be baptized in order to be saved, that is a work. How does God view works? Well, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Folks, let's remember the word grace that we find so often in the Scriptures. It means simply this: God's unmerited, unfavored help. You see, God knows we can't save ourselves. So he came and saved us by taking our place on the cross and dying the death that we ought to die so that we might have life. You see, baptism is not going to save you. Attending church is not going to save you. It's a good thing. Just as baptism is a good thing, but in no ways does it merit salvation. Going to confirmation classes is not going to save you. Understanding the creed of a church is not going to save you. One thing will save you, and that is belief in the finished work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross at Calvary. Please understand, God has only ever called you and I to one work. You find it in John chapter 6 and in verse 27. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, let alone the woman and children. And the following day, that same crowd comes looking for more. And he says to them, "Don't come looking for a free lunch." I'm paraphrasing. And they say to he says, "Rather seek that which is the work of God." And they say to him, this crowd says to him, "Show us what the works," plural, "what the works of God are, and we'll do them." And Jesus lovingly tells them, yet firmly tells them, this is the work, singular. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in God the Son, whom God the Father sent. Why? Because salvation is given under no other name among men under heaven by which you can be saved. So this verse does not teach a vicarious or a proxy baptism for someone who is dead. So what does it teach? It simply teaches this. In keeping with the context of our passage, this verse testifies to the truth that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and because of the resurrection of His saints, it is an incentive for others who are watching to desire what you and I have as a life abundant in Christ. It is a desire that they would go through it as well. That's simply what this verse is testifying. Otherwise, what will those do who are being baptized for the dead? Well, if Jesus is not risen, what on earth are you trusting in a dead Savior for? But He is risen, so you can trust in Him. But mark it well, folks, many are watching you as well. And if the dead are not raised at all, in other words, if you and I are not raised at all, why is it that as generations follow us, they too turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again? Can I share something with you? As I've been reading through Psalm 19, and I've been following an outline that Joel James has taught on, and I'm getting ready to do a course under him as regards preaching. As I've read through Psalm 19, which is a psalm that testifies to the heavens declaring the glory of God and the earth showing forth His handiwork, but it also is a testimony to the written revelation. Not only is creation a revelation of God, but so too God has given us a specific revelation. It really struck my heart. This that we have before us, open on your laps, God's Word, our Bible, the Scriptures. God has given to us, and He's given it to us in a language which is readable by us, it's understandable by us, and He has preserved His Word unchangingly so for centuries, for thousands of years. And the same faith that worked in my life to turn to Jesus Christ worked in the life of Paul the Apostle to turn to Jesus Christ, worked in the life of King David to turn in faith looking for the promise of the Messiah. It's the same faith, it's the same step-by-step guidance and love that God has made known to your heart and my heart that He made known to His disciples. Peter, James, John, the other 12, and yes, even Judas, who betrayed Him. You see, the example of believers who have been baptized and the example of believers who faithfully go and live out before others, that is an incentive for them to raise up and come in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared this with a dear brother in Christ and sister in Christ not so long ago, just this last week. Please remember, we saw this in the book of 1 Corinthians. But you and I give out a fragrance. To some we give out the fragrance of Christ. To some we give out the fragrance of death. To some we give a fragrance of life, which is Christ. To some a fragrance of death, which is a stench. Don't be confused, my brother and sister in Christ. We give out a fragrance of death from believer to believer. Why? Because other believers ought to see my dying to self and living for Christ. But the unbeliever ought to savor from you and I that fragrance of life. As we go about our day, and whilst there is turmoil, and whilst there is trouble, and whilst there is tribulation, they ought to see in us a settled and a calm and a loving and a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the fragrance of life. So the example of believers who have been baptized, it's an incentive to others who are watching to turn and likewise be baptized. That's simply what that verse is saying. So there is an incentive to salvation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the assured resurrection of believers in Christ. But there's a second thing. There is a incentive for service. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our assured resurrection is an incentive that we would serve Him by serving others. Look at verse 30. And 30 through to verse 32. Paul asked the question, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So similarly, not only do we see there is an incentive to salvation for those who are yet to turn to Christ as we live for Christ, but there is an incentive for us to serve Christ by serving others. Paul holds himself up as an example and he testifies he's willingly risked his life. Because of what? He's not looking for the praise of men. He's not looking for a greater salary. He's not looking for a pat on the back. He's risked his life willingly because of his belief in Christ's resurrection. And so even if man were to slay him for his faith, for his testimony, he knows he will not lie in the grave. He too will be raised. How come? Because his Savior is raised. My friends, that's the lesson that we are to learn as well. The point is this. If the resurrection of Christ was not real, if our own resurrection as believers is not assured, well then what incentive would there be to serve the Lord? I can assure you none. But the fact that Jesus is risen, and our resurrection is assured. Though we may be slain, we will live. And so what have we to fear? If God is for us, who can be against us, as Romans chapter 8 testifies, by way of a question? You see, when we come to the place where we recognize that it matters not what man does, it matters primarily what God sees and what blessing we are in His sight and in His hearing. That's an incentive. Why? For our God is risen. He is alive. He is watching. He is coming. You see, Paul makes a statement here. He says, we're in danger every hour. Despite the dangers that Paul faced every hour of every day, despite the dangers that you and I face every hour of every day, that pales into insignificance. Why? Because we can serve the Savior who has overcome the world, and faith is our victory. Despite Paul even being thrown to lions, which is how I understand that particular verse, he says, if from human motives, in other words, if I was thrown to lions because I was doing this for the praise of men, if I was doing this for the praise of men when I fought with lions and wild beasts at Ephesus, and I do believe he was thrown into the lion den and whatever, what does that profit me? He quite rightly, the answer to that question is nothing at all. But would it be a great profit to the one who is doing it for Christ? Immeasurably so. You see, by denying himself, by denying self and living to Christ, he fears no death. He fears no man, and it ought to be the same for us. But in verse 32 comes the crux which you and I can truly embrace. Because let's be honest, the chance of us being martyred, the chance of us being victimized as we are here in Durbanville, in this day it's very unlikely, although it may change rapidly. But for the time being, verse 32 is one in which could be an incentive for you and I to follow. What is that incentive? Well, by never reflecting a hopelessness despite our circumstance. You see, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, in the second part of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I find that an interesting statement, because actually, it's Paul quoting a little measure of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. When Isaiah was being used by the Lord to rebuke ancient Israel for their hedonistic manner, for their desiring all things worldly, for them embracing everything that the world could offer, he says in chapter 22, verse 13 of the book of Isaiah, instead of your being walking with me, God says, I see there is a gaiety and a gladness, a killing of cattle and a slaughtering of sheep, a eating of meat and a drinking of wine, with you saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, Paul is taking what Isaiah rebuked the ancient Israel for, and he is bringing it in. This is an incentive. You and I should serve the Lord despite what our circumstances are and not bemoan our fact in any way. This is an interesting little verse as well, particularly if you understand in ancient Egypt, there was something that used to take place at a time when the wealthy of Egypt would come and they would have a time of party and a time of whatever it might be, by letting their hair down or whatever they could do. What would happen is, a little ways into the party, a servant or a couple of servants, are you ready for this? They would carry a coffin, and in that coffin or in that esophagus would be a wooden effigy painted up to reflect someone who the guests at the party would have known. And these slaves would come and they would go around the rich guests of the party and they would say, look, look upon him and eat and drink and be merry because at death you will surely be like him. What a fatalistic way of looking at life. And Paul says, don't do that. There is an incentive for the believer. Serve the Lord with gladness, with a singleness of purpose of heart and of mind. Why? Even if you were to succumb to death through martyrdom or illness or whatever it might be, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want to see that truth? Keep your finger here and turn back but one book into the book of Romans chapter 8. Just turn one book back from 1 Corinthians. You'll find the book of Romans and please come with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Well, if you're going to be martyred, if you're going to be given a difficult time, if things are not going to go well for you, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He, God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him, Jesus Christ, over for us all, how will he, God Almighty, not also with him, Jesus Christ, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who has justified you and I. So who is going to be able to condemn what God has justified? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us, therefore, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, O Lord, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what wonderful truths for you and I to embrace as an incentive because our Lord is risen, because you and I are assured of being raised to eternal life. Why would we fear anything whatsoever in serving our Lord by serving others? Well, you don't know, Pastor Tiny, they might actually bite the hand that feeds them. Still go and feed them. Serve the Lord. And then lastly, I want to close with my third point. We have seen firstly that the resurrection is an incentive to show your salvation to others. The resurrection is an incentive to serve God by serving others. Nothing can hurt you in this endeavor. And then lastly, the resurrection is an incentive for you and I to be sanctified. Or to put it another way, to be holy, for he is holy. To be separated from sin as God is separated from sin. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, in other words, clear-thinking, level-headed, as you ought to stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let me help us close with this. Knowing the truth of the resurrection culminates, my friends, in an incentive to be holy, to be set apart, to be serving the Lord, not in sin, but in righteousness. To put it how Paul addresses the Ephesian church, he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Now, if we don't understand that in Paul's day, one of the ways in which the Romans would execute someone is that they would take a rotting corpse and they would strap that corpse face to face with the one who is condemned to death. And they would bind them fast together, the corpse and the living person. And slowly the living person, all of the corruption, all of the disease from the rotting corpse would ingress into them and they would die a painful death. That's the illustration Paul is saying when he says, put off the old man, put off that one who is dead in sin, cut him away, and put on the new man, which is Christ. You see, looking forward to the resurrection that you and I will enjoy when we enter in by faith and our faith becomes sight into the very presence of God Himself should lead you and I to a more godly living and a more spiritual maturity. Please mark this well. People who think wrongly behave wrongly. And bad behavior comes from wrong thinking. Now here's something else. Wrong beliefs or wrong theology leads to wrong standards. So there are two things that you and I ought to guard against, that we might fulfill this incentive to be sanctified, to be holy, set apart from sin. Firstly, we are to ensure that we no longer have a continued association with ungodly people and embrace their standards. Now, please, you have unsaved friends, love them, witness, testify to them, but do not go and imbibe in their immorality. When they invite you to the orgy that they are planning, do not go. And tell them why you're not going. Tell them that you're not going because you love the Lord and you will love them and will be praying for them. So we've got to be careful that we don't embrace the standards. That's my point. Don't embrace the morals. Don't embrace the standards that's going to lead to a life of poor living for the Lord. And similarly, be careful of bad theology. As I had opportunity to just share with one dear brother in Christ who says, I'm not getting any answers from the internet. Yeah. Well, obviously, because sometimes the internet, yes, we would know there are some really good preachers who we can go to and who we can find some information on. But by and large, we don't know the spiritual maturity of everyone who puts every kind of a blog on the internet. With the click of a mouse, you can become apostate. You can fall away from the truth with a click of a mouse. So similarly, my friends, bad theology given, bad theology taught by false teachers will lead to bad behavior. What tremendous power the resurrection has. What wonderful hope the resurrection gives. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive because of the resurrection. Because He is risen, you and I, as believers in Christ, will one day be raised up to be with Him for eternity. What greater incentive could you possibly have for coming to Him and loving Him, for serving Him by serving others, and for living for Him? I want to close with a story. I read it in a commentary that I have in my library from John MacArthur, and so I want to give credit where it's due. I don't know where John MacArthur got it, but it's in his commentary. There is the true account, the true story of an old preacher who was invited to attend a poet's... What do poets do? They reading. Okay. And so this poet stood up and he gave his reading, and it was tremendous. He truly had a good voice. He had a masterful way of being an orator. And then he issued a challenge, quite boastfully. He said, "Is there anything that you want me to read? Anything that you want me to recite?" And so someone in the back of the audience called out, "Psalm 23. And the poet said, "Okay, I'll do that, but you know I'm an atheist. I don't believe in that, so I'm going to challenge. Yes, I will read it, but I will challenge someone in the audience to also read Psalm 23. So the old preacher put up his hand and said, "All right, I'll do that." So the poet got out a Bible and he read it wonderfully, masterfully. He punctuated it properly. His enunciation was perfect. Couldn't be faulted. He finished and there was a round of applause from the audience. The old preacher rose to his feet and without reference to the Bible, he recited Psalm 23. And there was no infliction to his voice, but there was meaning. And he also enunciated well. He followed the punctuations. But when he stopped, there was absolute silence in the hall. The poet was incensed. He leapt up and he demanded, "Why this silence?" And someone from the back of the audience said, "You might know Psalm 23, but that man, he knows the shepherd." Folks, this is what you and I ought to show to those around us. He has saved us, we serve him, and we live for him. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the time that has been ours to be reminded from your word. You give us your word, never that it would just be theory. You give us your word that there would be a response. And so we're reminded that because our Savior is risen, our salvation is assured. And so too, I thank you for the opportunity to show forth our salvation to others. And as you work in their hearts and minds and draw them to yourself as we were, I pray that they too would turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. But then I also thank you for us being able to serve you by serving others, not for the applause of men, but for that time when one day we will be resurrected from the dead or resurrected in the rapture. I want to thank you that we will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into my rest." And I also want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have, given that you have done so much for us, that we would deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we would look for that blessed hope of the soon return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So help us, therefore, to be careful on what it is that we listen to be careful on what it is that we speak with, and how it is that we speak. And may it be that our actions would show forth none other than Jesus Christ. And we do this because you first loved us, and we truly do love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.